Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. This morning we are going to continue with the second part of Peter's second sermon. We began this last week. If you look back on your own life as a follower of Christ, often the Lord uses particular messages, particular sermons to be an encouragement to you, to challenge you in a particular way, to really meet your need, because maybe what you're going through at a particular time in life, and the message you hear just changes everything. Peter is preaching a sermon that we are able to read this morning that is that impactful. There are people who are listening to him, and all of a sudden they're going, aha, now I get it. Now I understand who the Messiah is. And for us, even though we're looking back some 2,000 years, think about that. 2,000 years ago, this is when this was said. It still has application to us today. Even though we live thousands of miles from where it occurred, we live thousands of years after it occurred, and the people to whom Peter's speaking, they're Jewish and we're Gentiles, but God still has something to say to us this morning through the second part of this message. Remember, last Sunday we said that the first part of Peter's second sermon was all about explanation. He was describing what had happened and what was going on to set them up for this portion of the message, that is exhortation. Now he's going to say, here's what you need to do in light of what we've already covered. So I'm going to read quickly. I'm going to read the entire sermon beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter so we can get a running start together. So let's read Acts chapter 3 beginning in verse 11. There's a man who's there clinging to Peter. He's just been healed. So Luke writes, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. In this portion of the sermon, Peter is going to exhort the people listening to him. And he'll move through and talk first about the announcement from the Lord, then refreshment from the Lord, third, commandment from the Lord, and finally, preferment from the Lord, speaking about the nation of Israel. Look first at verse 17, the announcement from the Lord. Peter begins and says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. He begins and he addresses them as brethren. There's a familial connection there. But the connection that Peter has with his listeners is a national, an ethnic connection. It's not a spiritual connection. Spiritually, there's potential there if they would repent and come to faith in Christ, but they don't share that brotherly relationship that we share as a family of followers of God. He says, brothers, you acted in ignorance. What does he say? Their actions. We're looking through the book of Acts. It's all about the acts of the apostles, what they did in light of their faith in Christ. Their actions of the audience to whom Peter is speaking were against the Messiah, right? They were done against Jesus because they didn't know he was the Messiah. And we understand that even, we won't say the 12, but the 11 faithful apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ did not understand much about what was happening to them and much about what Jesus was speaking during his earthly ministry. In fact, these men, they were marked by their lack of understanding rather than their understanding of everything Jesus was teaching. They spent night and day with him for 3 years, and there was still a missing of what Jesus was all about. So the ignorance was shared among the people, ignorance about what Jesus was saying and what he was teaching. Remember Jesus, when he was on the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he's hanging on the cross. He's suffering for the people. And he says, Father, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, speaking about what Jesus is saying, he says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's a shared, a universal, a national ignorance about who Jesus is and what he's all about. That's why he was crucified by them. And Peter is acknowledging as much by saying, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Now you might think the rulers are speaking about the Roman rulers. But as Peter is addressing those who are listening to him, where? In the temple. He's speaking about the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders of the day. Altogether, they had acted in ignorance. Look at verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You see, even though they were ignorant of it, God had given a predictive purpose as he spoke about what the Messiah would be about when he came. Specifically, that his Christ would suffer. The Messiah would suffer. The Savior would suffer. The Jewish people whiffed on this one. It was a fastball right down the middle, and they swung and hit nothing. They were going for the tackle in the backfield, and the runner was just not there. They missed it. Even the speaker of this sermon, Peter, missed it, right? You remember when Jesus told him more than once, I'm going to go suffer. I need to do this because this is what the plan of God is. Peter tried to what? Rebuke him and tell him, no, we won't let that happen to you. You see, Jesus is the Savior for the Jews, but Jesus' suffering is not acceptable to the Jews. He was their Messiah, but his suffering was something they could not grasp, even though God had announced it, even though God had told them through the prophets what must happen. Again, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, says, we preach Christ crucified. You see, that is normal for you and me to hear. Christ, the Messiah, crucified. That makes sense to us. But the only reason it makes sense to us is because God has opened our eyes. Listen to what Paul describes the Jewish perspective of this Christ being crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness. So all people in the world, whether they're Jew or Gentile, unless they're enlightened by God to understand what the message of the gospel is, they're going to look at the Savior, God, dying on the cross. It's going to cause them to stumble. It's going to be a difficult thing if they're Jewish, and Gentiles will just laugh at it. I mean, what's all that about? It's not going to make sense to them. So God announced it beforehand. He told them that the Christ would suffer. And he's fulfilled this. Their crime, though it was real, was carrying out God's purpose. Though they had crucified the Messiah, it was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. God told them this is what would happen before it ever happened, long before it happened. God sent messengers to say this is what's going to happen, and they did not see it. He had given them an announcement. And if they had only had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would have understood. A lot of times as we move through our lives, we wonder, what's going to happen in the future? We think about what tomorrow might hold for us personally. We think about, where is our nation going? What's it going to be like in 5, 10 years? Whenever we think about the future, what's really important, what's truly worthwhile to ponder, it's written down in here. What's going to happen in the future? Whatever God said is going to happen in the future. And if we can focus our attention on these details, we'll be far better off as followers of Christ. Now, we have issues in our personal lives and as we think about our nation that are important, but they're not important enough for God to have given us the details of what's going to happen. He has given us details about what's going to happen regarding the return of Christ, regarding the end days, the last days, regarding what's going to happen as far as tribulation times and what's going to happen with the world. He's given us enough detail there that we can study, we can learn, and we can know with confidence. Well, this is what's going to happen in the future. What will happen in the future? Just as God has told us about the details that are coming, he told the Jewish people who were listening to him, listening to Peter speak, that the Messiah is going to come and suffer, just as I have told you through the prophets. So that's the announcement from the Lord. Peter begins there, and now we move to refreshment from the Lord. This is the meat of the passage, verses 19 through 21. What's the first word you see in verse 19? Therefore, in light of what he's just said about the announcement from the Lord, going back even further in light of what he said about Jesus being the one who has healed the man, who is the object lesson of the sermon, in light of all these details, here's what Peter has to say. Repent and return. We've spoken often about this word repent. It means to turn around, to turn 180 degrees, to jump from the path you were headed down to a different path going in the opposite direction. Turn from your own ways and follow after God. But Peter doesn't just say repent, does he? He says repent and return. This is a particular Jewish exhortation. For most people that we come into contact with, we would not say repent and return to God. Why? Because they've never been with God. To return somewhere, you had to have been there before. And Peter is telling them that you are God's people. You have the history. Your forefathers, there were some who were faithful to God. And as a nation, you are the chosen nation. Therefore, you've drifted far away. Repent. Go back to him as you should. Peter repeats this same command, repent, that he spoke in his first sermon, chapter 2 and verse 38. He tells them to repent. It's not surprising because repentance is an essential component of every message of the gospel. The gospel is good news. But the bad news has to be included in the gospel. You have to tell people there's a need for you to repent. They have to be convinced that they need to get off their old path, their old direction, and onto the pathway that God has for them by faith through Jesus Christ. Peter gives some detail about what will happen if they repent. Middle of verse 19. So that your sins may be wiped away. What an encouraging promise. If you repent, if you place your faith in Christ, your sins will be wiped away. The picture there is of you writing something down and erasing it. Erasing it so well that you can't even tell that there was something written down there before. David communicates this idea in Psalm 51. When he finally comes to his senses after committing adultery, directing a murder to occur, God sends a prophet to him, and his heart is cut. He's convicted by the Spirit. And what does he say? Psalm 51:1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Get rid of them completely. The Apostle Paul speaks of this same picture of what Christ does to our sin in his letter to the Colossian church. There he speaks in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and he says to the Colossian church, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Here's the point. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. The picture is of us in a prison cell with a piece of paper, some longer than others, that listed all your crimes, all the reasons that you were guilty. And however long you think your paper was, it was longer. Because God understands who you are and just not what you do outwardly, just not what you think, but even the motives of your heart. He knows all the wrong that you've done. And what does Christ come and do? He cancels out that certificate of debt. He blots it out, as David describes. He erases it all, as Peter's communicating to his hearers in this sermon. This is what happens when you repent and come to Christ. Your sins are erased. They're gone. We sang earlier, as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Well, it's not a logical statement. There is no distance. It's infinite, as far as the east is from the west. This is why God can look at us and say, you're holy. You're just. You're righteous. I don't remember your sin anymore, because it's gone in Christ. Now we're going to change direction. Only because Peter changes direction. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. This is key as we move through the rest of this passage. He's spoken about the personal benefit that will come to them if they put their faith in Jesus as Messiah. Now he's going to move to a national focus. Look what he says at the end of verse 19. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We don't see the national yet. Times of refreshing just means to be cooled again. From where? From the presence of the Lord, from the face of the Lord. This is where the flow of refreshment is going to come. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. This is where we start seeing the national emphasis that Peter is giving. You see, we all understand if we preach the gospel today, we would say the same thing as Peter said in the first part of verse 19. Well, yeah, if you repent, here's what's going to happen. Your sins are going to be forgiven. And then we move on. But what does Peter say? Your sins are going to be forgiven. Times of refreshing are going to come. And God will send Jesus. And you're thinking, that's not what I include in my gospel presentation. When I was told about coming to faith, I wasn't told that Jesus would return if I put my faith in Christ, because it was a different audience. The gospel that you're preaching is to a different audience. The gospel that you heard, you were a different audience. What is Peter saying? Again, verse 20. let your eyes focus on this, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. This is the second coming of Jesus. You see, from a national perspective and from a personal perspective, there is a sense that Jesus, for all those who put their faith in him, is with the church now in a spiritual presence way. But this is speaking of his personal and visible return. And Peter is speaking of the process, of the prerequisite of Jesus' return. Israel, if you come to the Lord, he will return. Because coming to the Lord by Israel is a requirement for his second coming. This is an offer for God's kingdom to begin. First, let me give you some points here. First, you see the word restoration in the next verse. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive, talking about Jesus, whom heaven must receive or keep there until the period of restoration or periods of restoration come. We see back in chapter 1 and verse 6, the disciples are asking Jesus before his ascension, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? There was the understanding that there would be a restoration, a period of restoration of the kingdom to Israel. They understood full well that they did not have that at that moment. Second, sending Christ there in verse 20 means the coming of the kingdom. We read about this in Revelation chapter 19. What happens there in the establishment of the millennial kingdom? Jesus returns to earth and the kingdom is established. Now you might be saying, I hope you're saying, because this would mean you're thinking, you're saying, yeah, but what about the church? What about the church age? I mean, there are a whole lot more pages after Acts chapter 3. All these things have to occur now because we know they've been written and we know the history as it's unfolded in the church. What about all that? Well, Peter didn't know what exactly was going to happen. Nobody knew exactly what was going to happen except one, God. He knew what was going to happen. Remember, the Old Testament prophets did not predict the church. It was a mystery. They predicted the Messiah coming, the Messiah suffering, and the establishment of the kingdom. And so the mindset was one right after another. Even for these disciples who were faithful, Jesus dying on the cross wasn't part of their thinking. Even as it was happening, they're wondering what's happening. So he explains it all to them during the period between his resurrection and his ascension. But there's still the mindset. We read this in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? Yes, you've been crucified. Yes, you spent 3 years with us, but you've been resurrected now, and you spent 40 days with us, so let's start the kingdom thing now. They're ready. Peter is communicating to them that if they repent, if they return, that would usher in the time for Jesus to return that we label his second coming. The mystery of the church as it's described in the New Testament, it's best described in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul's speaking there in the whole first part of Ephesians chapter 3 about the mystery of Christ. And he gets to verse 6 and he says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. That was strange for a Jewish person to hear. You mean Gentiles are part of the family of God now? And Paul's saying, yes. That was not common knowledge. It was not understandable to the early church, particularly to Peter there in Acts chapter 3. We're not saying he is wrong about anything. We're saying he didn't understand the fullness that you and I have as we read through the rest of the New Testament. So he communicates to them again beginning in verse 19, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you." One final point, fourth point. Peter would not give an illegitimate offer. He's not lying to them. The wording, as we read through this, is a group of words communicated by Peter that can be described only as an actual offer. He is telling them the truth. He's not aware of all the details. He's telling them the truth. Some say, well, God knew they would reject it, and so it wasn't legitimate. Well, that's not true. This is just as legitimate as any gospel offer that you and I give to somebody who rejects it. Now, God knows who the elect are. He knows who will say yes, who will say no, but the offer is legitimate. And Peter is giving them a legitimate offer. Look at the end of verse 20. "The Christ appointed for you." This is a Jewish focus. The offer of salvation and of the millennial kingdom shows both God's grace to the audience here, and it shows Israel's stubbornness. You see, Israel had already rejected the pre-resurrection Jesus. And now we're going to see, as we move forward in the book of Acts, they're going to reject the post-resurrection Jesus. They're going to reject him even though God has glorified him. Now look at verse 21. Peter goes on and says, speaking of Jesus, "whom heaven must receive," heaven must keep him there, "until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Until the restoration. Technical medical term describing the restoring of a dislocated joint into the right place. When Peter says period of restoration, more precisely, it's periods, plural, of restoration about which God spoke. And what we have here is Peter describing these periods of restoration that will occur, the first of which will be Israel returning to God. There will be a moment in time in the future when Israel says, "Aha! Jesus is the Messiah. We've missed it for all these centuries," and they will see him as the Messiah. We read about the refining of Israel and the returning of Israel in the book of Revelation. We read about the refining of Israel and the returning of Israel in the Old Testament prophets, because it's the same message. It just hasn't come to fruition yet. Think about everything that God spoke to the nation of Israel, everything that God spoke to all those who are part of his people. Regarding the millennial kingdom, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 10. Listen to the description here. These are the kind of words that just fill us with wonder as we think about this future kingdom on earth. "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Isaiah 11 speaks of the millennial kingdom. And you understand why the disciples are saying, is it at this time you're going to restore everything? Because they're looking forward to these ideals as well. Listen to Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and bloom. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Ezekiel 34, 26. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down on their season. They will be showers of blessing. Finally, Joel 2 and verse 26, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. This is the kingdom. This is what they're excited about. This is what drives us and encourages us when we think about God's goodness and restoring all things that are upside down in this fallen world. This is an exhortation to the people. Remember, Peter says, repent, turn away. God is so patient. We would have understood if he saw the nation as guilty of crucifying the Messiah and been done with them. But he's not. You see, they still have breath. And as long as anybody still has breath, they still have opportunity to repent. And so the message remains the same no matter what you've done, no matter what your past looks like. The message is repent. You could have spent your entire life apart from God, the message would be repent. You could have spent your entire life coming to church, being a part of a church just on the surface. The message to you is repent. You still have time. You still have time to move away from playing church and move toward truly following God and living for Him and not for yourself. You see, the message of Jesus as the Messiah is for all people. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. And we put our faith in Him. And we receive that refreshment, the spiritual refreshment. We receive the encouragement that he offers, that only he offers, as we trust him as the one who's paid for our sin. Peter moves now to the commandment from the Lord. And this is specifically helpful for us in the era in which we live. Beginning in verse 22, Peter quotes the Old Testament when he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Moses held a special place in the history of Israel. Deuteronomy 34:10, describing Moses, since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There was a connection that Moses had that nobody else had with God. And there was a ranking of Moses on the top of all the other prophets because of how God used him. And so Moses' prophecy saying there will be a prophet like me from your brethren that God shall raise up. You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene and people were going out to him to be baptized there at the Jordan? There were people who were skeptical. And so they asked John the Baptist, well, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, no. Are you the prophet? He said, no. You see, there was thinking that this prophet was still to come in John the Baptist's day. Later on during Jesus' ministry, the people come to him and they see the signs which he is performing and they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. You see, Jesus came with deliverance and judgment, just like Moses came with deliverance and judgment. So Peter says, after quoting there from Deuteronomy, that you shall give heed to everything he says to you. In other words, obey the teachings of Jesus. John Piper has written an excellent book entitled What Jesus Demands from the World. And as we think about Jesus and his teaching and demands, we might think the book's pretty thin. It's not. It's thick. He's done the work of going through all four Gospels and just taking out all the commands and then talking about them. Jesus demanded much. And so when Peter says, "You shall give heed to everything he says to you," he's talking about what Jesus demands from you. Look at verse 23. Peter goes on, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." This is taken from Leviticus 23, verse 29. The encouragement to obey is given in verse 22. In verse 23, it's the warning of what happens if you don't obey. They had refused to listen to Moses as a people, and most had refused to listen to Jesus. The warning is that if you don't listen, if you don't obey, if you don't follow the commandment from the Lord, you will be utterly destroyed from among the people, separated out from God's people. Listen, continued membership in the people of God is dependent upon obedience. Continued membership in the people of God is dependent upon obedience. We're not saying obedience gets you into membership of the people of God. What gets you into membership? Only grace. We're saved by grace through faith, not anything of works at all. When we're inside of the people of God, we also aren't saying that obedience keeps us in the people of God. The same grace that saved us is the grace that keeps us. A sign of grace working in your life is what? Obedience. And so as God has saved you, genuinely changed you, and made you a new person, all the demands that Jesus makes are only able to be met by God's power working in your life. That's why Peter is able to make such a distinction between following Jesus and being obedient to him, or disobeying him and being utterly destroyed. There are only two choices. We don't often put obedience and the gospel message together. And I understand it's difficult because it's so precise that it's easy to confuse the details. But listen to New Testament teaching, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter finishes this section by saying in verse 24, likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Earlier in the service, it was mentioned that we are celebrating this year, 2017, the 500th year of the Reformation, 1517. And it was that year when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses, those encouragements to reform for the church. And as time went on, there was a summation of the message of the Reformation, and they came to be known over history as the five solas. Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. And Sola Gratia, by grace alone. We live in a day where there is right and good emphasis on grace. But it's very easy for us as finite people to emphasize something so much that it pushes to the side other truth. We cannot forget in the time of grace that we live, where it's being so emphasized that there is an element of obedience to Jesus as Lord. We understand that the elements of grace are overemphasized because we know that there are people who profess faith in Christ that divide up Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. And they communicate that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not obey Him as your Lord. And we look at Scripture and say, well, that's just not what it says. That's not what Peter says here, and it's not what's communicated in the rest of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Jesus is the Lord, and He requires obedience. He gives demand after demand after demand. Why do you think He would say, count the cost in Luke 14, if there were no cost? Unfortunately, we'll describe it this way. A gospel that only focuses or only communicates grace, and a gospel that's so man-centered, the message there is come to Christ and that's it. You just come and it'll be great. And there's no connection to obeying. There's no connection to what Peter's saying here. We can't ever forget that we are called to obey our Lord as His followers. And we can't ever forget that you cannot do that in your own power. It's only by God's grace. You see how that could be confusing. But with the Holy Spirit's illumination of your thinking, you can put those together. You are able to put those together. They're not separate. They go together. And that's what God communicates for us. That's what Peter is communicating to his listeners. Now, we end with preferment from the Lord. Last two verses, Peter is going to again remind the Jewish people of the place they have. Verse 25. It is you, and the you is emphatic, meaning it's very first in the original language. You, Peter is going to speak about. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has given a covenant. Literally, He has covenanted a covenant. There's an agreement there, and God has made that. He tells Abraham that in his seed the earth shall be blessed. He communicates that Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, and then several more times. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. What Peter is reminding them of is this idea that the Jews are first, and then the Gentiles. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He says as much in verse 26. For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So He's communicating to them, apart from Gentiles, apart from all of us, apart from the entire rest of the planet, He's communicating to a small group of people there in Israel, there at the temple in Jerusalem. You are first. You're first in chronology. You're first in privilege. God's purpose is universal, but through these people came the Savior. This is the same pattern that we saw in Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. He came to the Jews. We see this even as the book of Acts unfolds. The message is to the Jews first, and then to the Greeks, then to the Gentiles. Peter says, God raised up His servant, sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. The turning is the repentance. It's necessary for blessing. Turning to God requires faith. It's not separate from faith. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. As we think about the preferment of Israel, we understand that the establishing of the kingdom depended upon and still depends upon Israel's response. The establishment of the kingdom depends upon Israel's response. It was true in Acts chapter 3. It is true in 2017. Again, we know that because we know the end. We know what God does by reading the minor prophets. We know what God will do by reading the book of Revelation. What happens? Israel comes to God, and then the Messiah returns. What we take away from the message as a whole and from this point in particular, just these last two verses, we're being called to have an Israel-centric worldview. Why? Because we have an Israel-centric God. He's decided this. We didn't decide this. We need to understand that our Messiah is Jewish. Do you have to become Jewish to properly worship God? No, not at all. Again, the book of Acts describes the transition from God focusing on Israel to the age of the church. But as we read Scripture, we understand that the age of the church is just an age. It's a time period between God working with Israel and God working with Israel. He will do so again in the end. How do we know that? Well, just think about what the future holds from what we read in Scripture. What's the location of the kingdom at the end of the book of Revelation? The new what? Jerusalem. It's not the new Rome. It's not the new Cairo. It's not the new Washington, D.C. It's no other city in the world. It's Jerusalem. As the Apostle John gives us a description of this new Jerusalem, what's written on the 12 gates there at the temple? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. All the way back to the book of Genesis now we go. What about the names written on the foundation stones? The names of the 12 apostles. Guess what? All Jewish, all followers of Jesus, born and raised in Israel. The very end of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16 describes Jesus this way. Jesus himself describes himself this way. Listen to the Jewishness of this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am, he says, the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Peter's given us in this second sermon the announcement from the Lord, the refreshment from the Lord, the commandment from the Lord, and the preferment from the Lord. He gives exhortation to the Jewish listeners of his day. And the amazing thing about God's word is that the application is still fitting for all those who are followers of the Messiah throughout the church age. That includes you and me. Let's pray.